Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 37. This morning we are going to begin a series, continuing in Genesis, where we've been for a number of months, but beginning now a series of the saga of Joseph, the Joseph story, one of the greatest stories in the Bible. We're just going to look at the first 11 verses today. Genesis chapter 37. Listen to God's word. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock of his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was a son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. This is God's word. Let us pray that he blesses it to our hearts. Our great God and Father, thank you this day for your word, this living word of truth and righteousness. Lord, we pray that you would open our minds to understand what is revealed here in the scriptures. We ask, O Lord, that you will keep away distraction. We pray that this word, like that sharp surgeon's scalpel, would pierce to the division of bone and marrow, of body and spirit, that it would expose our hearts and draw us to Jesus Christ, where there is grace and forgiveness of sin. Bless us, O Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we begin this morning the saga of Joseph. One of the things the story of Joseph teaches us is that life may take some very surprising turns. Joseph would never have guessed in his youth what God would have in store for him in his later years, beginning already, as we hear, at the age of 17 years old. His life is soon going to take a different turn, one that he could never have foreseen. We know in our own lives and in our own experiences with those around us that we don't know the future. We don't know what today may bring. We don't know what tomorrow holds for us. And our lives may take a different course than one that our parents took. I think oftentimes children think that they're going to grow up and they're going to be what their father was, and they're going to do what their mother did, and they're going to live in the same city. And it's not always the case. We see in the story of Joseph a sovereign God who orchestrates events in a profoundly mysterious way to achieve his purposes and ends. Joseph was a man of God, one of the very greatest and best of all the Old Testament saints. He was a savior of Israel who saved them from famine and brought them to the land of Egypt, where they would grow and prosper and become a mighty nation. As we study this, the saga of Joseph, you'll see that this is one of the greatest storylines in all of Scripture. The plot that we find here is one that no fiction author could ever have dreamt of. We say sometimes truth is stranger than fiction. That couldn't be more true than the story of Joseph. And because it's true, because it's not fiction, because it actually happened, I think that allows us to feel its power and know that this story is really going to impact our lives. This isn't some fanciful plot line that some author dreamed of. This is real. Because it's real, it's going to be real in our lives. It's going to challenge us as well. God's story of redemption is wonderful to behold, and that story of redemption is going to touch our lives in powerful ways. So I want us to dive in this morning to the Joseph story, we're going to look at the first 11 verses. And I give you this theme as we work through the passage. The most loved son is most hated by his brothers. The most loved son is most hated by his brothers. First point, if you're following in your bulletins, there's an outline there. It's called chapter division. Now, we've had that heading for a couple sermons because I've shown you that in the book of Genesis, Moses has the book of Genesis divided into 10 chapters. And here we have a new chapter division, and that's seen in verse 2, the generations. Remember, I said that's the Hebrew word toledot, which signals a new division, a new subject is going to be taught. Basically, the generations of Jacob, the toledot of Jacob, is not what's about Jacob. We've already dealt with Jacob, but it's what became of Jacob. So in the remainder of the book of Genesis, chiefly what we're going to look at is Joseph, but also Judah. Joseph rises to preeminence first, but Judah's preeminence will be lasting and permanent. So we're beginning in chapter 37 to the end of the book of Genesis now, the story of what became of Jacob's family, specifically Joseph, and then later Judah. Let's look at verse 1. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. We've come to the point in the book of Genesis where Esau is now no longer part of the narrative. Esau has exited the stage, never to return. He has exited the covenant of grace, and he's now off the map. The story turns to Jacob. Jacob now settles down in the land of his father's sojournings. It's a beautiful verse. It shows us that Jacob has settled down. He's returned to the promised land, and the dust has settled. Jacob has lived a very eventful life filled with great tragedy and turmoil. And as you read verse 1, it sounds as if finally, at the end of his life, Jacob is already very old, you know, probably 150, 160 years old by now. We think finally now he can put up his feet, his sons can tend the flocks, and he'll enjoy some R&R. He's going to enjoy his retirement, a much-deserved retirement. He settles in the land of his father's sojournings. God is faithful. He's living in the land of Canaan. God's promises have been fulfilled. If life were a fairy tale, we would say, and they all lived happily ever after. But if you know this story, you know that that's couldn't be farther from the truth. If you look at your own life, you know that life is not a fairy tale. It's not true that we all live happily ever after. Our own lives are filled with tragedy and turmoil. And Jacob could not perceive at this moment the storm clouds that were gathering on the horizon. Esau has exited the picture. His sons tend his flocks. He's enjoying the life God has given him. But tragedy is soon going to unfold in his own life. And that's going to come through Joseph and through his sons. Let's look at our second point, the most loved son. The narrative now takes us in verse 2 to Joseph, who is 17 years old. And Joseph is shepherding the flocks with his brothers. Particularly here, it's mentioned the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. So maybe he has a couple different flocks, maybe a flock of goats, flock of sheep, or maybe the older boys have the camels and the oxen. But he's shepherding the flocks with Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And he's shepherding the flocks with them, and he brings a bad report about them to his father. You see there at the end of verse 2, he brings a bad report of them to their father. We don't know what they were doing, but it was something that was bad. Some unrighteous behavior on their part. And in part that doesn't... We're not surprised. We're not surprised if we remember the sons of Leah, Reuben, and Simeon and Levi and later Judah all did very grievous things, all caused great shame and heartache to Jacob. It didn't surprise us then that the sons of the unloved wife, themselves being less loved, would cause great grief to Jacob. Probably the same thing is going on here now. The sons of his concubines being lower down on the totem pole also caused him a lot of grief by their unrighteous behavior. The bad report that you see there, those two little words, bad report, in the Hebrew, refer to, let's put it this way, every other reference in the Old Testament to these two words, bad report, is a report that is untrue or it's misrepresented. And so here's the closest parallel. When the 12 spies went to spy out the land of Canaan, 10 of the spies came back and they gave a bad report of the land of Canaan to the Israelites. So yes, there were giants. That was accurate, factually correct, but they misrepresented the situation. We cannot conquer them. They took God out of the picture. So something like that might be going on here, where Joseph's report is factually correct, but perhaps he's embellishing or exaggerating. Whatever the case may be, the brothers are maligned, and they are put in a bad light. And this causes them to hate Joseph. They hate him for exposing their behavior that was unrighteous, and they resent him for it. Joseph here comes out in the narrative as, even if we can maybe color his behavior with a tinge of sin, if he maligned them unfairly, what he said was factually correct. And in that way, we see Joseph as a man standing for righteousness. Perhaps his father's reputation was at stake. Maybe they were buying and selling sheep at false wages, selling the lame or the sterile and selling them for higher prices. Whatever the case may be, he brings a bad report. Joseph stands for what's right. He represents what's true. And for that, they hate him because he exposed their behavior. Let's continue in this passage as we see what this most loved son has done. So he gives this bad report, and then in verse 3 it says that Israel, Jacob, loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. Stop right there. Jacob loved Joseph more than all his other sons. This is inexcusable on Jacob's part. He should have known better. He himself knew by personal experience what it was to have your father prefer your brother above you. Isaac loved Esau more than he loved Jacob. So Jacob knew by experience that this is not kind, this is not a healthy environment to have a favorite son. And then he reproduced that same behavior of playing favorites in his own marriage. He preferred Rachel over Leah. And that didn't go well either for his wives. Brought a lot of unrest and division and bitterness in the family. So it's unconscionable that Jacob would do this, and yet he does it. He has a favorite son. It's Joseph. And it is the son of his old age. In other words, what's being said there is, and it's an affectionate term. The children were all born within about a 7-year span. But this is the son that's near and dear to his heart. This is the firstborn son he had with his most loved wife, Rachel. So it's natural that he would prefer Joseph over all the other sons that he had. Particularly, we might imagine that after Rachel died, that he loved Joseph even more. Perhaps he had his mother's eye color. Perhaps he had the same humorous character. Perhaps he had the same look, the same features. To look at Joseph was to remember Rachel. Of course, Rachel had another son, Benjamin, but Benjamin was the son associated with sorrow, with Rachel's death. But Joseph was the son associated with joy. God had answered Rachel and Jacob's prayers and had given them a son, Joseph. So to look at Joseph was to think of everything that's good and wonderful in his wife that was no more. And so his love for Joseph intensified with Rachel's death. He preferred his son over all the other sons. He was a good boy. He wasn't unrighteous. He didn't behave badly like the other kids had behaved. He didn't bring shame on the family as the other sons had done. He loved them. And he decided to show that love to Joseph by showering him with this incredible gift, the gift of a robe made of many colors. Or perhaps, as it may be translated, a robe with long sleeves, sleeves going down to the wrist and down to the ankles. Either translation is fitting. We read about David's daughter, Tamar, who is a princess. And this same word, robe of many colors, is translated in the other way in 2 Samuel 13. It says of Tamar, she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. It's the same description. So the point here is that Tamar wore a robe that was appropriate for the princesses to dress. And it was royal. It was beautiful. It was rich. It was expensive. Nobody else dressed like this. And that's the kind of robe that Jacob bought for Joseph. It was a robe that people of distinction wore. It was the robe that princes wore. It set him apart. It distinguished him as a son of his great love. His brothers saw this. It was unmistakable. Every time Joseph walked out of his tent in the morning, 17-year-old man, young man, dressed like a sheikh, you know, the head of the tribe, it was unmistakable how much he was loved, preferred before them. They were nothing. They were nobodies. But Jacob's life revolved around Joseph. His son rose and set upon Joseph. And when they saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, verse 4 says they hated him. And they could not speak peacefully to him. Their hearts were filled with resentment, with bitterness. If anybody should have been preferred, it should have been Reuben, the firstborn son. But Jacob goes all the way down the line to his 11th son, Joseph, and that's the son who is preferred. They despised him, and they could not speak a word of shalom to him. It's often how they greeted each other in the morning, shalom, shalom to you. And they could not say shalom to them. They could not speak peace to them. They could not speak kindly to him. There was a war going on in the family, a family feud. They hated him because he exposed their unrighteous behavior. They hated him because he was loved and preferred over them. He was the apple of their father's eye. They knew it and felt it. They were worthless. They meant nothing to their father. This is a volatile situation. It's toxic. It's not healthy. And into this volatile situation, God proceeds to give Joseph two dreams. Two dreams in which God tells Joseph that he will be the sovereign over his brothers. What an odd complex of providence. One of the commentators that I was reading was answered it like this, you know, where was God in this episode? Where was God in this story when Jacob's sons are hating Joseph more and more and more, and their hatred is now simmering? And he says, where is God? He says, God is pouring fuel on the fire. God gives to Joseph two dreams in which he shows Joseph that Joseph will be sovereign, a king and ruler over his family. God is adding fuel to the fire. Let's look at the dreams in our third point, the most loved son's dreams. Joseph has two dreams. In the saga of Joseph, dreams come in pairs of two, and there's a lot of dreams in this story. It's kind of a motif through this story. Joseph has two dreams, then we have the baker and the cupbearer have two dreams, and then we have Pharaoh also has two dreams. And these dreams being paired together, as we will look forward in anticipation of Pharaoh's dreams, Joseph will say later on to Pharaoh, the doubling a Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. So the dreams are doubled. Joseph knows this is unique, this is real, this is what the Lord is going to do. We might question whether or not Joseph was wise to share his dreams to his brothers, who he had to know hated him and despised him. We should not impute false motives to him. We should not assume that he was just proud and he just wanted to rub it in their faces and say, you know, Daddy loves me more than he loves you guys, and besides, one day I'm going to be your king. So there's that. That would probably be impermissible. We don't know his motives. It could be just that the extraordinary nature of these dreams is sort of coming out of left field. Like, this is crazy. Unbelievable crazy. That he, in his excitement, he had to share it with somebody, and who better to share it with but your brothers who are keeping sheep with you? I mean, they are the only audience he had. The sheep aren't going to care about his dreams. So we could put a very positive spin on that. It could just be that he was naive and never really thought through, like, I don't think this is going to go over too well. But I also think there's providence there. Providence where the Lord directs Joseph to share the dreams with his brothers. And we're going to look at that in a moment. But let's look at these dreams. The first dream was from agriculture. Jacob's family also grew crops. They were farmers as well as shepherds. And so this is a dream that they all are good with, right? They harvest grain in the fall. They bind sheaves. They thresh the wheat. And Joseph had a dream. And in his dream, he had his sheaf. And the sheaf always kind of leans one way or the other, kind of spills over. But his sheaf stood stiff and straight, like a great pine tree. And all his brother's sheaves came to his sheaf, circled around it, and bowed down before it. And he tells this incredulous dream to his brothers. Now, as you know, this dream doesn't need an interpreter. We don't need a prophet here to tell us. We don't need Daniel to tell us the interpretation of this dream. This dream is about as easy to understand as the nose on your face. And the brothers get the picture real quick. And they respond to him with intense indignation. Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us? You can only imagine the kind of vehemence that was in their hearts as this 17-year-old younger brother of theirs, you know, you could put in all the names they would have called him, this upstart, young, most loved, favorite kid brother is going to be their ruler? Yeah, right. And they respond with contempt and anger. They know this is not the fancy of a 5-year-old, but a 17-year-old. Did their father's favoritism swell his pride? Who did he think he was? Ironically, the first dream is quite prophetic, more prophetic than even they would know, because grain obviously is the food source. And one day they would bow before him seeking grain, food for their wives and children and livestock. Verse 5 says, they hated him even more. And then verse 8 ends, they hated him even more. See the escalation. The situation is becoming quite volatile. Before, their hatred was at a simmering boil. Now it's a rolling boil. They are angry and mad. Had it been the narcissistic self-delusion of a child who thinks the world revolves around him, they would have laughed until their sides hurt. But this was not narcissism. This was not self-delusion. I suspect that they half believed the dreams and didn't want it to be true. I think that that explains the intense vehemence on their part. But this was not what they wanted to hear, that their most favored kid brother was one day going to be a sovereign lord over them. I think they suspected that the dreams were not child's fancy, but indeed a revelation from Yahweh. Let's move on. The first dream was earthly. The second dream was heavenly. The first dream was agricultural. The second dream was celestial. And so the Lord, as the Lord gives Jacob or Joseph now a second dream, the Lord really just turns up the heat. The Lord just ups the ante as he tells another dream that just sort of blows the top off. He dreamed another dream. And in this dream, he saw the sun and the moon and 11 stars bowing down to him. Now, what that looked like in the dream, we don't know. If it was like the sun and the moon setting on the horizon with the angel, with the stars setting before him on the horizon. However he viewed it, he saw the sun, moon, and 11 stars bowing down to him, Joseph, dressed in his royal princely robe. Again, no need for an interpreter. They understand implicitly what this means. Even his father understands what this dream means. The sun and the moon is father and mother. His mother Rachel has already died, but probably it's just a dream. Father and mother, maybe stepmother Leah has in mind, but his family. His family is going to bow down before him. Ironically, his dreams are of one piece, cut from the same cloth with his royal robe. Isn't that sort of a strange irony in this narrative? Was it mere coincidence that dreams of royalty and power, dreams of sovereignty, should befall the child who goes about dressed like a prince? Truth is stranger than fiction. Little did Jacob know that his prince would be king over the known world. His father, at this point, has had enough and rebukes him for his impertinence. He says to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" Jacob is finally himself put out by Joseph's dreams. Jacob has already before bowed before his brother Esau. Would he now bow before his son too? He's probably thinking, "Joseph, this has gone to your head. You've taken this too far." But something causes Jacob to stop. He rebukes his son, but then he stops. And at the end of verse 11, it says his father kept the saying in mind. He pondered it in his heart. And that is an interesting thing to think about, because Jacob must have remembered his own story, where the unloved son of his father was preferred before his older brother to receive the birthright and the blessing. Truth was stranger than fiction. The secondborn rose to preeminence over the firstborn. Nevertheless, the brothers despise him even more. The dreams, this second dream sort of brought their hostility to a breaking point. And we read here at the very end of this verse that they were jealous of him. See, I think there is something to this dream that even the brothers are forced to wrestle with and don't want to admit. They were jealous. They were jealous of Joseph. They were jealous of his righteousness. They were jealous of his love. And they were jealous of his dreams prophesying power and glory and dominion, sovereignty. They were jealous of him. They hated him intensely. And so, as we end this narrative, this story here to the verse 11, before Joseph is going to be sold, he first must be hated. Jealousy produces hatred. You're jealous of what another person has, you don't have. You're jealous of them. And when you're jealous of them, that jealousy produces hatred. And hatred produces resentment. And that leads to murder. And that's going to be there. That's the end game. That's where this is going. Jealousy produces hatred. Hatred produces murder. And that's where they're going to go. Three times in this passage, it is told that he was hated by his brothers. Telling these two dreams sealed his fate. Little did he know that with these dreams, he was sealing his fate and sentencing himself to death. This is the story, Joseph and his two dreams. The most loved son has incredible dreams of power and glory. What are we going to learn from this today? Where do we fit into this story? I want to look at it in two ways. One, first of all, mysterious providence. And then secondly, how does Joseph preach Jesus? Remember, we always need to say, how does the Old Testament preach Christ? But first of all, mysterious providence. You see, let me back up. I think a lot of people might look at this passage and say, this passage is about how not to raise your children. Don't have favorites. That would be a very moralistic interpretation. You might take that away, and that's fine. Don't have favorites among your children, okay? But that's not what this story is about. First of all, what this story shows us is the mysterious, sovereign hand of providence. Providence referring to God. The mysterious hand of God, which is powerful yet merciful. God brings about Joseph's rejection so that Joseph might one day be used to effect his people's salvation. God is the one who added fuel to the fire to bring about Joseph's rejection by his brothers and their selling of him into captivity. The two dreams that we have in front of us today are going to basically form the backdrop, the background for the rest of the Joseph saga. Always keep in the back of your mind these two dreams that Joseph dreamed. And I think that's why it was important that he tell his brothers these dreams, even though it may have been unwise, because it gives us the contour of the story itself. These two dreams will unleash an unfortunate series of events. Nevertheless, these two dreams anticipate a future day when Joseph is going to be able to say to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about today that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Joseph could only say that at the end of his life, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." If he had not known that at the very beginning, God himself was orchestrating these events to bring about his rejection so that he might one day bring about the salvation of his people. What does this tell you and me? I think it speaks to us at a certain level, at certain levels. One thing is we know life is messy. Life is not cut and dry, nice and clean, tidy, four square, no rough edges. Life is confusing and troubling. Life is filled with disappointment and discouragement. Things don't go out as we planned. Our dreams are not often fulfilled. Very few of our dreams are often fulfilled. We anticipate X and we get Y. And you can look at your own story and say, how many times haven't I thought I would live this life, and yet I'm living this life? This is not the life I had planned to live for myself. And in these times of crisis, we ask ourselves, well, where is God? And what is God doing in my life? This is not what I signed up for. The Joseph saga, as we begin it this morning, shows us that God is present even when he feels most absent. That God is working in and through sin. That sin becomes something like a tool in the hands of a masterful creator to bring about his design and his purpose. This does not condone sin. God is not the author of sin. But God is the sovereign king over sin. And even through this great tragedy of his brother's hatred and repulsion of him and their dismay against him, God is going to use this in such a way as to bring about the salvation of Israel. God directs all things to his appointed end. That includes your suffering, your trials, the U-turns and the detours in your own life, the blocked roads. These are all part of God's wise design. If there's one Bible verse I think that could be written over the whole story of Joseph, it is Romans 8:28, which says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose." If Joseph had this Bible verse written on his table where he had his nightly devotions, he might have underlined in really dark charcoal, "All things. All things." How his brothers hated him. He did not choose to be his father's most loved son. He couldn't convince his father to love him less. All things might even include how he perhaps maligned his brothers, his own sin. How did that engage the narrative and the trajectory of his life. All things, these dreams, where did these dreams come from? All things. And we know that for those who love God, all things, all tragedies and sorrows and all joys and triumphs and all roadblocks and detours and U-turns, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. Many, many years later, the Father would perform a similar act, providentially bringing about the rejection of his Son, so that by means of such rejection, his Son might bring about the salvation of God's people. All things work together for good to those who love God. Brothers and sisters, into your life, this narrative must speak. This story must speak truth to your heart today in your befuddled, confusing life. God says, all things work together for your good because I love you and you are called according to my purpose. A mysterious providence is gracious toward his children. In conclusion, Joseph does preach Christ. Many, many years later, Jesus of Nazareth teaches many parables. And in a certain parable, the parable of the 10 minas, he tells about a nobleman who goes off to a far country to receive a kingdom. And he sends a couple of his people, his men, to go receive the wages and the profits, receive the profits rather, from the crops. And anyways, the servants send him a delegation, and they say to this nobleman, "We do not want this man to reign over us. We do not want this man to reign over us." That parable spoke about the Pharisees and Sadducees, but it reached back to the Joseph saga, where Joseph's brothers say, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" As if to say, not on your life. You will not rule over us. The parable of the 10 minas speaks to the life of Jesus, who himself was rejected and despised. Jesus is like Joseph, or Joseph is like Jesus. Joseph is a type of Christ. To read the life of Joseph is to read in miniature the life of Jesus of Nazareth. For Jesus comes to earth and he exposes the unrighteous behavior of his brothers, the Pharisees and Sadducees. He exposes their corruption and their hypocrisy, and he calls them to account for it. And they don't treat him kindly for that. They don't want their pride exposed. They don't want their hypocrisy publicated to the world. Like Joseph, Jesus was God's most loved son. There is no one the Father loved more than his son, Jesus. When Jesus began his earthly ministry at his baptism, God said in the most dramatic of all fashions, from heaven itself, the earth heard the voice of Almighty Creator saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." That must have irritated the Pharisees and Sadducees, for they were the most loved sons. They were the preferred in Israel. They were the elite. But here is this upstart nobody from Nazareth who has the audacity to point out their sins and publicly defame them before Israel, who claims to have the special love of his Father. Who did he think he was? Jesus' own half-brothers, like Joseph's brothers were half-brothers, did not think fondly of him, did not treat him well. For we read in the Gospel of Mark chapter 3 that at the beginning of his ministry, his family went out to seize him. For they are saying he is out of his mind. They think he's a lunatic, he's crazy, we need to put him in an asylum. They did not believe in him till after his death and resurrection. His own townspeople who grew up with him and knew him better than anyone else in Israel took offense at him, Mark chapter 6, 3. They attempted to murder him by bringing him to the brink of the cliff upon which the city of Nazareth was built. His own people did not like him. John says he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. Isaiah foretold that he was despised and rejected by men. Jesus told the disciples that he would suffer many things and be treated with contempt. Joseph preaches Christ. The man who was rejected in order that he might one day bring salvation prefigured the greater man, the Son of Man, who through no sin of his own was rejected and despised and treated with contempt. What is said of Joseph's brothers and their regard for Joseph could have been said of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Verse 4 in our text says, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Do you think that could be written over the life of Jesus? They hated him and they could not speak peacefully to him. Did the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees ever have a kind word for the rabbi? Did they ever thank him for his teaching? Did they ever say, masterful job, master? I love the penetrating precision of your preaching. I thank you for healing the sick and for comforting the widow and casting out those demons. They saw his rise to power and they said, we will not have you reign over us. They rejected him. And like Joseph, whose brothers were jealous of him, so it was with the leaders in Israel. Pilate himself, a Gentile governor, perceived in the trial before the crucifixion, Mark chapter 15, that the leaders had handed Jesus over because they were jealous. That's very penetrating. It doesn't say because they hated him, which they did. But Pilate is very astute and he realizes the source of the hatred. The Pharisees and Sadducees handed Jesus over to him to crucify him because they were jealous of Jesus. He was righteous, like Joseph, and they were not. He exposed their sin, and they resented him for it. They would not humble themselves. They will not come before him seeking repentance. They will not join him in the Jordan rivers and be baptized. He was evidently the most loved Son of God, for he performed miracles that only God could permit and grant power to accomplish. To listen to Jesus speak with authority and power, to hear him teach, to see his miracles, to know that he walked on water and fed the 5,000 is only to conclude that he must be the most loved Son of Yahweh. And they were jealous of him. They thought they were. With all their studious law keeping, with all their diligent obedience, with all their precision in the law, why had God bypassed them for a Jew from Nazareth, a despised city besides? Joseph's brothers were jealous of the promise God gave him of power and glory and sovereignty. And the Pharisees and Sadducees were jealous of Jesus, for he had risen to prominence, and it was looking as if he might actually be the Messiah, and they were not. And so they were jealous of him. Jealousy produces hatred. Hatred produces murder. As it was with Joseph, so it would be with Jesus. Jesus had debunked their myths. He had exposed their shallow hearts. He had convicted them. He had dethroned them. He had threatened them and humiliated them. And they could not forgive him for that. They would murder him. Joseph's brothers, ironically and sadly, hated the one who was destined to bring them salvation. Isn't that the way it was with Jesus? They crucified the one who was supposed to save them. But yet we see the mysterious hand of providence. By that death, life is achieved. This passage ends with the thought that spiritual blindness is self-destruction. Sin is spiritual blindness. And these brothers are proud, self-righteous, They're consumed with anger and bitterness and resentment. They're spiritually blind, and that will lead to self-destruction unless it is checked by Almighty Providence. And it will in God's time, but not without many years of suffering. Brothers and sisters, why do people reject Jesus today? Why don't people fill all the churches in America today? For the same reasons. Nobody wants to come to church and have their hearts exposed, that they are proud, self-righteous, vain, that they live for themselves, that they do what they want to do on their terms, in their way. Nobody wants to be told, repent, believe, submit to another. People reject Joseph and Jesus for the same reasons. He exposes our unrighteousness. My challenge to you this morning is, what are you going to do with that? Are you going to pile up the excuses? Are you going to hate him for it? Are you going to say, Lord, no, your judgment is correct? Lord, if you would keep a record of my sins, who could stand before you? Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is unlawful in your sight. The story of Joseph challenges you and me this morning to come humbly before King Jesus and know in your heart that he is dressed in the royal robes of his own divine righteousness. He sits at the highest place of power and glory in the universe at God's right hand. And it's becoming of you and me to humble ourselves before him. That's a beautiful thing. Sin is spiritual blindness and self-delusion, producing self-destruction. Don't be proud. Has God's providence today challenged you in some way? God might take your life and do a twist and a turn and a roundabout and a roadblock so that you stop and say, I think God's trying to speak to me. Come to Jesus. Come humbly, penitently, confessing your sins. He is the greatest king of the universe, and he's wonderfully glorious. And he gives us a promise. If you love him, all things, all times, will always work together for your good. Let's worship King Jesus. Amen. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you that Christ, dressed in the royal robes of his own righteousness, reigns in glory and splendor. We come before you this morning, Lord, to confess our sins. We are thankful, even though it hurts, when you expose our sin. We thank you, Lord, that you do that because you want to deal with it. You want to take it out of our hearts. And you want to share with us your righteous royal robes. We ask this morning, Lord, that we would hear your voice and know that you speak to our hearts. Grant us grace and peace that we would know Jesus. Know him not factually, but personally, as our Lord and our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.